used it. So tonight, we are diving into the third installment of our series titled Credo. And tonight we're looking at creation. As Christians, we believe that God made the heavens and the earth. And tonight we're going to examine that belief. And because we could spend 10 days looking at it together, 10 weeks just looking at creation. But we're going to try to get our heads and our hearts around this content in about an hour tonight. So again, man, put on your student caps because we're going to dive in. And I do want to commend all of you that have been with us online through these first 2 weeks of our Credo series. And knowing so many of you as I do, I know you've been stellar. We've been dealing with tremendous truths, number one, and then a tremendous volume of information. And I'm going to actually try to speak just a little slower this week than last week because I felt like I had to go so fast to get through it. But I want to try to pace myself a little tonight. And I pray that we will find ourselves standing in awe of the creator of the universe who, as we just sang, humbled himself and became man so that he might rescue and redeem his fallen creation. That lyric, King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above, humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. And what's really interesting, you know, we didn't like go out of our way to make sure that we knew that this Monday night would be the third in our Credo series and that we would book Danny Donnelly to be here on this night on this of the Credo series. But the last time we taught it, Danny was here and actually led us in that song on that night that we studied the subject of creation. And of all the times Danny's led worship, I think I've only asked him to play certain songs like maybe five times in like, four times, he just raised his hand, four times in 16 years. So I was so blessed that you were here, Danny, to do that. But really quickly, I just want to pray one more time. Lord God, it's our great desire tonight that because of our time in your word, because of our study in the doctrine of creation, that you would be exalted and adored as the creator of the universe and that we would have the grand sense of the story, your story in Scripture, of not only your work in creation, but the trajectory of the story of redemption. And I pray that there would be men and women watching by invitation tonight who maybe they've been wondering about you, maybe they've been thinking about you, maybe some having doubts. Maybe they've been raised in church and they're having great doubts about, I don't know if I can buy my faith anymore. But I pray that tonight would be a turning point for men and women, for some to return to you, for some to be established, for some to have doubts answered. And we're thankful how you meet us in our doubt, Lord. And then for those who don't know you, that this would be the moment where they would see, I need to know my Creator, and I cannot begin to grasp that my Creator would have come to redeem me. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we got a bunch of questions we're going to work through tonight. Here's question number one. What does the Bible say about creation? The first thing that we have to lay as a foundation is that the Bible is a theological history rather than a scientific textbook. Let me repeat that. The Bible is a theological history rather than a scientific textbook. Galileo said this: the Holy Ghost intended to teach us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Now, this does not mean that the Bible never speaks about scientific matters. It does. And when it does, it speaks infallibly. When it does, it speaks inerrantly. When it does, it speaks with divine accuracy in those matters. And Professor John Lennox, he speaks to this so well in his book, 7 Days That Divide the World. And I was going to wait and get one of my kids to create a link, a hyperlink to look at that book and get a preview of that book or where you can get it on Amazon or our iBooks. It is a brilliant book. He is a brilliant man. He's a man of the Bible loves Jesus, loves to just teach the word, but he was a professor emeritus of mathematics at Oxford, right? And he penned this book, 7 Days That Divide the World. And in it, he addresses the fact that when the Bible does speak about things scientific, it speaks on point. And here's what I mean when I talk about that. The Bible as a whole, and especially the opening pages of Genesis in particular, they are not an exhaustive scientific textbook addressing every possible scientific concern or question involving creation. Instead, the scriptures in general and Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in particular are far more concerned with the questions of, number one, who made creation? Number two, what did he create? Number three, how did he make it? And number four, why did he create it? So simply put, the Bible is primarily a theological narrative written to reveal the God of creation. We really want to lay that out in front of us. We want to build from there. The Bible is primarily a theological narrative written to reveal the God of creation, because the Bible is the revelation of God to man. So that's where we want to keep our focus. That's where we want to start. And we need to work from the understanding that, guys, the account emphasizes God more than it emphasizes creation. The biblical account of creation emphasizes God more than it emphasizes creation. The opening words of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God." And the opening words of the Bible, they let us know that the 66 books of the Bible are about God and his work in the world throughout history. So it's great that we've already, in our first 2 weeks, laid a foundation concerning God and the triune nature of God. One of the things we learned in that study is that each member of the Trinity was active in creation. And again, please reference the media available from our first Credo study, because there's a lot of content there. So here in the opening verse of your Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Guys, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is absolutely amazing, because in one verse, it refutes all of man's false speculations concerning the origin and meaning of the world. Commenting on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Dr. Henry Morris, who I'm going to quote multiple times tonight, he said this. He said, "It refutes atheism because the universe was created by God. It refutes deism, which says that God created and then removed himself from all involvement in his creation. It refutes pantheism, for God is separate from and transcendent to that which he created. It refutes materialism, for matter had a beginning. It refutes dualism." Dualism is the religious doctrine that the universe contains opposed powers of good and evil, seen as balanced equals. Think Star Wars, the Force, the good side, the dark side of the Force. And it refutes dualism because God was alone when he created. It refutes humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. It refutes evolution because God created all things. It declares that God is the ultimate reality. So much in one verse. Again, in our second study, we learned that Revelation stands in contrast to human speculation. And there are all sorts of human speculation about the origins of all things. But in the first few words of the revelation of God to man, God answers those speculations. So, verse 1, "In the beginning, God." Once again, we need to stress that the Bible is about God. History is about God. Life is about God. I don't know if you've noticed this yet. We're into our third study in the Credo series, and we haven't gotten to you and me yet. We're still on God. And that is in total contrast to what the Bible calls the course of this world, in which man thinks that everything begins and ends with man. Again, that is humanism. And certainly before coming to know Jesus, that's the way we view life. It's all about me. All about you. We're the first person in the whole scheme of things. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says right out of the gate that God is, refutes atheism. And again, I want to quote Henry Morris in his book, The Genesis Record. Dr. Henry Morris said this, "It is remarkable that when there have been so many anti-theistic philosophies, ancient and modern, affecting untold millions of people, the Book of God makes no attempt to prove that God exists. The opening verses of Genesis simply take this fact for granted, as though it were so obvious that only a fool could say there is not a God." And indeed, Psalm 14, verse 1 makes that very declaration. There's more to that quote, guys, much more available in my notes, and there's going to be a lot tonight that I'm going to reference. There's probably about 12 pages of extra notes on top of these notes that have to do with information about fine-tuning of the universe and a big bibliography for you guys to look at. So that aside, the Bible says first that God is, and then it says that God makes, and then next we're going to see it says that God makes us. And God made us for relationship with him. And apart from that, we do not and we cannot understand ourselves. Apart from that, we do not and cannot understand existence itself. The big push in society is to know yourself, to believe in yourself. You know, when our oldest child, Deborah, moved to New York, they live now in Brooklyn, but at first they were living in Manhattan in a dinky, like 500 square foot apartment. It was crazy dinky. They live in Brooklyn now, but she's always worked in Manhattan. And when she first moved there, she was really shocked. She says, "Dad, it's really odd. Just about everyone in Manhattan has a therapist. In fact, if you don't have a therapist, they think you're weird." But here's the deal. You see, people want to understand themselves. But apart from God being, apart from God making, and especially apart from God making us, we can't understand ourselves and we can't understand our existence. You know, when I last taught this study, MTV was about to launch a series titled Skins. And the premise of the show is still, I believe, incredibly relevant to what we're studying tonight. And here's how the series website described the program. It's on the screen for you. "A wild ride through the lives of a group of high school friends, stumbling through the minefield of adolescence and stepping on most of the mines as they go. Be it sex, drugs, the breadth of friendships, or the depth of heartbreaks, Skins is an emotional mosh pit that slams through the insanity of teenage years." You see, Lost Man assumes that there just must be that kind of insanity. Because apart from God, there's no reference point for life. That insanity exists because teen life is processed absent the truth of God. So first we have to begin with who God is. We started in our first Credo series with that. And then relationship with this God, because apart from that, we can understand nothing about ourselves. Guys, the subject of origins is massive. So verse 1, in the beginning. That word beginning, it's the word reshith. Here's the definition. The first in place, time, order, or rank. It is not about a defined or specified length of time. Instead, it deals with the order or place that period of time occupies. That's really, really important. First, in place, time, order, or rank. It deals with the order or place that period of time occupies. So, in the beginning, or over an indefinite period of time, God created the heavens and the earth. So, God is the creator. Remember, we learned in our study last week that the Holy Spirit inspires not just ideas, but the very words of the Bible. So, these words, they're very crucial to our understanding of origins. God created. The word there is bara. That word means to create from nothing. This word, bara, is different than the Hebrew word asa, which is translated as make in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Asa means to make out of existing materials. But here we read that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Theologians call this ex nihilo or ex nihilo, depending on how your Latin teacher tells you to pronounce it. And the prefix That word ex, it means from, and nilo means nothing, from nothing. In the beginning, the first in place and time, the length of which is not specified, God created, God made from nothing the heavens and the earth. Now, we're going to get to that in more detail in a bit, but this God created the heavens and the earth, this is a figure of speech called a merism. A merism expresses totality by combining two contrasts or two extremes. Here's a great example of it. Psalm 139. It's an awesome psalm. In Psalm 139, the psalmist declares that God knows when he sits down and when he stands up. So the psalmist David is pointing to God's knowledge of these two extremes, sitting down, standing up. And he does this to show that God knows everything about him. In other words, since God knows David's standing up and sitting down, God must know everything in between him standing up and sitting down. Thus, the concept of everything is expressed combining the opposites, my sitting down, my standing up. So God created from nothing the heavens, that's everything above, and he created the earth, that's everything below, and there's the merism, everything in between. It's totality. In the beginning, God created the universe from nothing. Again, Henry Morris, he says this, thus, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 can legitimately and incisively be paraphrased as follows. The transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the space, mass, time, universe. Wow. Because all of that in a single verse. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void. And here are two Hebrew terms, tohu and wabohu. Jewish interpreters around the era 300 to 200 BC rendered tohu wabohu as not as formless and void, but as desolate, without human beings or beasts, and void of all cultivation of plants and trees. So the big idea here is that at this point in creation, the earth is not viable to sustain human life. God's not yet ready to create Adam and Eve. It goes on to say, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, it's possible that the heavens and the earth were created before light. Some think that God created at night. They say that because the Jews marked their day from sundown to sundown. We see in the creation account the phrase, the evening and the day. Goes on to say, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And here we see God the Holy Spirit participating in creation, preparing creation for human life. Again, Henry Morris, if the universe is to be energized, there must be an energizer. If it's to be set in motion, there must be a prime mover. And here we see God the Holy Spirit involved in that process. So the Bible tells us about the beginning of creation. It tells us that God eternally exists. It tells us that he created the heavens and the earth, everything above, everything below, all that is. It tells us that the land was not yet suitable for human existence, and so he prepares the earth to be a suitable habitat for mankind. That is what the Bible says about origins. That being said, we come to our next question. Question number two. What are the various views on creation? Now, in case you haven't heard, there are some different opinions on the subject of creation amongst Christians. Among those who believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there are six different basic views. So let's walk through these six different views that Bible-believing Christians hold, that they all believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but there are six different views on how they understand that to have happened. So the view number one is called historic creationism. It's called historic creationism because it's not just some come-lately point of view. It traces back to a guy named Augustine, and he lived between 354 and 430 AD. So this view goes back to Augustine. This view holds that The earth was created at some point in eternity past. And then over the course of six literal days, God prepared the earth for human life. And then, as we will see in our study next week titled Imago Dei, he created man and woman. This view holds that the 6 days in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are literal days. And to sum this view up, it says that the earth is old and humanity is young. View number 2, young earth creationism. This view holds that God made everything in 6 days, including the heaven and the earth. This view holds that the earth did not exist for an indefinite period of time before the 6 days of creation. This view holds that the 6 days of creation are wrapped up in the phrase, in the beginning. And therefore, this position holds that the earth is very young and that human life is very young. Third view, the gap theory. This is also known as ruin and reconstruction theory. This view holds that the earth is very old, but there's a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. This view states that between verse 1 and verse 2, there was a catastrophic event. Some postulate it to be the fall of Satan from heaven. This event left earth in a wasted condition, the condition described in verse 2, and that God responded to this disaster by recreating the earth again a few thousand years ago in six literal days. And then he repopulated the earth as is recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 27. According to this view, the earth is very old from the first creation and mankind is very young from the recent recreation. Now, those who disagree with this view, they disagree on the grounds that nothing in the Bible speaks of two creations. Those who hold to the view do so on the basis of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, where Isaiah says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty," that's the big word there, empty. "He formed it to be inhabited." Empty there in Isaiah 45, 18 is the same Hebrew word as void in Genesis chapter 1. They argue that it is not consistent for God to create chaos. And they look at in the New Testament where we're told that God is not the author of confusion. And so they conclude that the earth was without form and void in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, but it could not have been made that way originally. So they have to find this gap between verse 1 and verse 2. That brings us to the fourth view, and this is called the literary framework view. In this view, they say that the world is very old and that humanity is very young. According to this view, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, they're to be viewed not as literal 24-hour days, but rather as a poetic or literary framework that is used by the author to explain creation in a topical order rather than a sequential order. And guys, I have the literary framework view outlined in my notes that is posted with the media online. You can check that out there. The most obvious problem with this view is Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. There, the Bible clearly states that the 6 days of Genesis are literal. Now, Moses is the author of both Genesis and Exodus. If Moses, the author of Genesis, wanted to convey the idea of long ages, he could have done it with much more clarity than he did. And above Moses, of course, as we learned last week in the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of inspiration, we have the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses, the author. So by way of inspiration, Moses is very consistent when making reference to literal days of creation. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So in both Exodus and Genesis, Moses speaks of the creative work of God in days. View number five is the day-age view. According to this view, the earth is very old and humanity is very young. In this view, the days of creation are not taken as literal 24 hours. Instead, they're to be understood as ages. And these ages conform to the geological ages postulated in the theory of evolution. That's a real important thing to think about. They say that the days of creation parallel the geological ages postulated in the theory of evolution. And again, we reference Moses in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, where he talks again of these being literal days. Now, this is huge, guys. The geological ages are predicated on the fossil record. Fossils speak of suffering and death. Something died, and over time, it fossilized. Thus, the day-age theory would then accept the existence of death before sin. I believe that this contradicts the Bible, where it declares that death was God's judgment upon sin. Romans 5, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Now, I'm going to throw this out to you. In chapter 4 of his book, 7 Days That Divide the World, Professor Lennox has some really thought-provoking things to say about death prior to the fall. And he really dives deep into it there. And I want to encourage you to read that book. It's so worth your read. And I find it incredibly edifying, incredibly helpful. But there are going to be some places where he lands and you go, well, I don't agree with that. Well, that's okay. I want to encourage you guys, don't just read people you agree with. You want to read people that you don't agree with and then be able to step it back and go, well, I got to rethink and make sure that I'm clear on why I believe what I believe and how I could actually answer these things. And you might find a moment when you're going to go, whoa, I missed that. I think this guy got it right. I want to challenge you in it. The day-age theory assumes that suffering and death were an important part of preparing the world for man. In other words, God used death to prepare the planet for man. And for me personally, I believe that's inconsistent with the nature of God. It pictures God as not being gracious and loving, but rather he's just going, I'm just going to create this stuff to let it die, to get ready, to get the real stuff I really want to be making made. So that's just my perspective, but John Lennox is challenging there, and I'm really still hanging kind of like, okay, I need to keep rethinking in this direction to see how I am going to ultimately land in that bit. View 6, theistic evolution. According to this view, evolution is the correct view, only it's not the result of random occurrences taking place without the existence of God. Instead, this view inserts God as the creator of matter and overseer of the process of evolution. This view also believes that species evolved over a long period of time, which requires an old earth, a very old earth. Now, the problems with this view. First, Genesis 1 repeatedly states that creation, along with all of the species of life, came into existence because God said, not because of evolutionary processes. We read God said 10 times in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 also continually states that after God commanded creation to come into existence, that it was so. God said, it was so. God's commands brought about the instantaneous response of creation rather than a long evolutionary process detached from God. Second problem is that theistic evolution teaches that one species evolves into another species. But the problem is that Genesis 1 teaches that each species has offspring according to its kind. Genesis 1:21, 1:24, 1:25. It doesn't say that each species has offspring of another kind, which the theory of evolution postulates. Third, the rest of Scripture tells us that God is continually involved in the details of creation, including making the grass grow, Psalm 104, verse 14, Matthew 6, verse 30, feeding the birds, Matthew 6, 26, feeding other creatures, Psalm 104, verse 21, also verses 25 through 30. The Scriptures do not describe God as remote or merely indirectly involved in creation. Now, all of that leads us to question number three. Which position of these six does Metro take? Now, I'm always up for a lively discussion. Truth be told, I've been known to get heated in the midst of lively discussions. My wife will tell you that I hate to lose discussions. But we must be clear that there's a huge difference between debates within Christian theology and debates that are just not Christian, that are just not Christ-like at all. Godly, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving men and women can and should graciously debate and discuss what Genesis 1 and 2 mean without viewing one another as pagans if they don't agree with their personal view. We've just seen that among Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians, there are six primary interpretations of the creation account in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. One guy used an illustration that I not only find helpful, but man, I use it all the time now. I'm going to use it specifically as it relates to the subject of creation. Here at Metro, there are things that we hold in a closed hand. There are other things that we hold in an open hand. We're never going to let go of what we hold in the closed hand. In the closed hand, there are, for example, the doctrines that we covered in our first two studies in the Credo series. There is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each fully and equally God. That is in the closed hand. We're never letting that go. In our second credo study, we learned that the Bible is the revelation of God to man. God breathed in its very words. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. That is in the closed hand, never letting that go. Tonight, we come to a third doctrine that is in the closed hand. There is one God who created the heavens and the earth. That is in the closed hand. We're never letting that go. There are, however, some things that do not belong in the closed hand. They belong in the open hand because they can be relinquished without compromising the things in the closed hand. In the open hand are things like, how old is the earth? We can discuss those things and debate those things in the open hand, but we won't divide on account of those things. And that's so important. One of the worst things that can happen is for Christians who love Jesus and believe the Bible and is to take one of those six positions and make it their position and then say that if you don't agree with their position or if you have questions or doubts concerning their position, that you can't truly be a Christian. That's an incredibly destructive thing to do to the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. I want to stress that Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christian brothers and sisters are welcome to fellowship with us here at Metro, even if you do not hold to the position or positions on creation that are held amongst leadership here at Metro. But here's what we do. We request that you have a baseline. The baseline is this: in the beginning, the one true and living God created, and you're not letting go of that. Then we request that you not become divisive over this matter or seek to make your view the litmus test for Christian orthodoxy. We need to remember that Paul said that right now we know only in part. And one day, in the presence of Jesus, we'll know in full and we'll be in complete agreement on this and all matters. Now, having said that, the answer to the question, which view does the leadership of Metro hold, I think I can safely say to you, it's not 4, 5, or 6. I think I can safely say that the men in leadership here at Metro hold to 1 through 3 with a heavy leaning towards 1 and 2. So now we're at question 4. What does creation reveal about God? And this overlaps so beautifully with what we learned in our study last week concerning general revelation. And we're going to get this more than once tonight. We've looked at the various views of what the Bible says, but here's the most important thing. In the beginning, God. Psalm 19 states that the heavens declare the glory of God. All that God has made is like a nonstop sermon that day and night pours forth speech about the character of God. There's nowhere on the earth that man is not hearing their speech. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the physical universe declares the truth about the invisible nature and attributes of God. That is general revelation. So creation reveals to us, number one, God is eternally uncaused and pre-exists creation. And guys, it is so awesome to know that the uncaused, pre-existent God stoops to meet us in our need. The uncaused, pre-existent God who created all things holds us in our moments of weakness and guides us in our darkest moments. That is so awesome. Creation reveals to us, number two, God is living and life comes from God. Creation reveals to us, number three, God is independent while creation is dependent upon Him. And this has significant things that are worked out towards the very end of the study tonight. So here we see the self-sufficiency of God. Number four, creation reveals to us that God is transcendent from His creation. Again, super significant for where we're going to land at the end of tonight. Creation reveals to us, number five, God is immanent and involved in His creation, not distant and uninvolved. He didn't just wind it up and walk away. Creation reveals to us, number six, God is personal because He has made us. We have personhood. That is so important. We're not things. We're people, which is incredibly relevant to what's going on in culture right now. Creation reveals to us that seven, God is powerful and made everything from nothing by Himself. Creation reveals to us number eight, God is beautiful, and creation reflects the beauty of God. Creation reveals to us nine, God is orderly, and His creation reflects His order until sin enters in and mars everything that He made in an orderly fashion. And we're going to get to that when we get to the doctrine of sin. Creation reveals to us, number 10, God is good. Everything that He made, He said, it is good. He is not good and evil. He is purely and perfectly good. And number 11, again, overlapping last week's study, creation reveals to us that God speaks. 10 times in Genesis 1, God said, God preaches His creation into existence by the sheer force of His word. Creation reveals to us, number 12, God is gracious. He blesses His creation. And all of those things are revealed in the creation account. Question number five, and I'm going to cough here, so I'll give you a heads up, Nate. Thank you. Good catch. Question number five, are the 6 days of creation literal 24-hour days? Now, we've been pecking away at this one. As we read the creation account, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, we do not see God creating on each of the six successive days, but we do see Him working in all of them to prepare and order life for human life on the earth. So we're going to walk through these days. Day one, it's in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5. God separated light from darkness and night. I deliberately emphasize the word separated because we're going to see at the end of our study that God made distinctions. He said, let there be light by the power of His word. By the power of His word, he set electromagnetic forces into operation and completed the energizing of the physical universe. Just stop there. Wow. That's our God. That's the one who became man to redeem us and rescue us. The one who set the electromagnetic forces into operation and completed the energizing of the entire physical universe. Day two, verses 6 through 8. God separated the existing water. He did that by creating an expanse, creating the atmosphere between earth and outer space. Waters above the atmosphere, waters below the atmosphere. So God prepares the earth for habitation by man by a carefully designed atmosphere and a carefully designed hydrosphere. Day 3, verses 9 through 13. The waters under the firmament still constituted a shoreless ocean. On the third day, God prepared the land for human habitation by separating the waters on the earth, the division of rivers and lakes and oceans. God then organized certain of the chemical elements of the earth into tremendously complex systems, plant life. Each plant containing an incredibly complex informational structure that we call DNA, by which each plant would be capable of replicating itself exactly after its own kind. Day 4, verses 14 through 19. God creates the celestial sphere of stars, planets, and moons, serving the same purpose as the light of day 1, to divide day from night with the added function of denoting time, seasons, days, years. Day 5, verses 20 through 23, the first introduction of animal life. Animal life in the hydrosphere, animal life for the lower atmosphere. Verses 24 through 31 is day 6. God separated between wild and domesticated animals. And finally, having fully prepared the earth for habitation by man, God creates man. Now, for a long time as a young Christian, I thought, there it was. There's the apex of creation. But you know, it isn't. Day 7 is. On day 7, God rested, and man was with God on day 7. That is the high point of the creation account. That is the point of the creation account. And guys, that is the point and trajectory of the story of redemption, to return man to being in the presence of God in perfect rest, in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, again, the question is, were these literal days, 24-hour periods? Now, there are those who would say no, and again, those who would say no would say, well, it's because it's poetry, and as such, it cannot be taken literally. Well, there is poetry that is literal, and there is poetry that is figurative. People do write poetic things about very real stuff. There are those who say no because they say that the Hebrew word translated as day, the Hebrew word yom, that it does not refer to a definite period of time, which is true. But I believe that they are literal days because it says on the first day, on the second day, on the third day. That sounds like days to me. It also says that there was evening and morning. That describes the cycle of a day. Again, in Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days, not ages or protracted periods of time, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. The Ten Commandments contain the declaration that God created in 6 days. All of that, I believe, argues biblically that these are literal 24-hour days. And guys, we should never start with opinion as our premise. We should always start with the scriptures. Question number 6 for the night. How old is the earth? Now, there are those who would say immediately, I know it's like 4.5 billion years old. Reality. The earth did not come with a born-on date. Didn't come that way. There are those who hold to an old earth, and there are those who hold to a young earth. Young earth, they're saying around 6,000 plus years. Old earth, they're saying 4.5 billion years. That's a significant difference. Those who hold to a young earth say that they're trying to be true to the Bible. They follow the original work of a guy named James Usher. He lived 1581 to 1656. And between 1625 and 1656, he was the Anglican Archbishop of all of Ireland. And he noticed the genealogies in Genesis 5, Genesis 10, Genesis 11, each giving how long the people lived. So by way of those genealogies, he arrived at an age of the earth being about 6,000 years old. It's interesting that Christians weren't too interested in the age of the earth until around the 17th century, which is about the same time scientists tried to start ascertaining the age of the earth. There are those who hold to a young earth view because they disagree with the science of an old earth. And there are some brilliant guys who take this position. Again, guys like Henry Morris, Dr. Gish. Morris wrote the Genesis record. Dr. Gish, evolution, the fossils say no. Another guy, and you need to know this guy. If you can find this stuff anywhere, so hard to get a hold of it. Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith. One of his books, The Natural Sciences Know Nothing of Evolution. He's got like three PhDs in the realm of biochemistry. And by the way, there is a massive bibliography at the end of your notes. I already mentioned that. Please use it. It's not that we're not saying that we believe everything is written in those books, but it's for breadth. And there are these guys who love the Word of God, love God, and they say that the flood of Genesis had so compressed the topography of the earth that it looks very old. Some of those guys would also say that God made the earth mature. They looked at Adam and they say, well, God made man fully mature. They say, well, God didn't make man as a zygote. He made man fully mature. On the first day he was made, if you would have been there to meet him, you would have looked at Adam and said, hey, how old are you? And he'd go, one day. And you go, wow, you're big for one day old. When our daughter Deborah was born, I still have this so vividly in my mind. You know the room where they roll all the little newborns in and they put them in that place and everybody stands at the window and they're looking at them and they got names on their little like whatever you call those little cribs that they're in. There was a baby boy there that was so huge that I named him Moby Dick. He's massive. Full head of hair. I mean a full head of hair. He was so big that I expected him to start smoking a cigar at any time. He was just huge. He was 14 pounds at birth. 14 pounds at birth. Adam wasn't born 14 pounds. He was made fully mature, right? So these guys are saying Adam was made fully mature and that God created the earth fully mature. It just has this look of being 4.5 billion years old. Now, those who hold to an old earth view say that Christians look kind of funny when we say we don't believe the science. And I'm sure that a bunch of you who are high school, maybe you're going to community college or you're going to a four-year college, university place, you feel a bit sheepish when you say that you don't believe those 4.5 billion years are accurate. There are others who say that the genealogies of the Bible were incomplete. A guy named Benjamin Warfield, Bible-believing Christian, brilliant scholar at Princeton, he said that he believed the genealogies that Usher used were incomplete. He held that these were just lists of primary people through particular generations, so man is much, much older than Usher gives us. Also, those who hold to an old earth would say that in Genesis 1:1, where it says that in the beginning God created, the beginning is an indefinite period of time. They would say that it doesn't tell us the age of the earth. And the Bible is not concerned with the age of the earth. It's concerned with God the Creator. And that they're concerned with what he did to create and then prepare the earth as habitation for us. And I believe those guys are correct. Now, please do not miss this. Whether you think the earth is old or the earth is young is not the primary issue. The real key issue is how old is human life on the earth? I believe that the 6 days of Genesis 1:3 through 2:3 are literal and that mankind is young. And by the way, and I do not say this to acquiesce or gain some sort of integrity with people who are atheistic evolutionists, but even atheistic evolutionists see man as kind of young in an old earth. In fact, within the scientific community, there's been a rapidly descending estimated age of the human race. For example, in the mid-1950s, they said that man's like 10 million years old. In the mid-1990s, the age of the human race decreased to about 43,000 years. That's a fairly significant age shrinkage, right? Which, by the way, says something about the fluid state of scientific fact. Whether or not the Earth is young or old, I'm not sure. But I want to tell you this, guys. I'm excited that I'm learning. You know, before the first time I taught this study, I didn't know there was such a thing as historic creationism. I'm just excited to be learning with you. I don't want to stop learning as a Christian. I want the Holy Spirit to always be opening my mind and my heart to what is in His Word and my ability to understand and grasp His Word. I can say this, I'm sitting between historic creationism and young earth creationism, but you can hold to either and still be biblical. As for those 6 days of Genesis, I believe they're literal. And as our next study looks at the creation of Adam and Eve, I do believe that we're looking at about 6,000-7,000 years ago, and we're going to see that human life comes from God and that all men and women are created in the image of God. Question number 7, where did creation come from? I briefly alluded to this at the front end of tonight. Theologians use the term ex nihilo, from nothing. When our youngest, Nathan, was little, he was the kid of a million questions. One night before one of our early Monday night studies at the Sunset Center, and they were really a blessing. We would pull a trailer up, and it was church in the box, and we just unload it there. And it used to be a church it's not called the Rockland Events Center, I think is what it's called now. But it was originally a church. It was Sunset Christian Center. And so they had rooms in it, just like a church. It was a church. And so when we would roll out all of our children's church stuff, and we would put it in a few of the classrooms, and they would set up round tables for us. That's where we got the idea of having round tables here on Monday night. So when we were there, Nathan was still young. He was an elementary school guy. And one night we were setting up, and Gretchen Trowbridge's daughter, Melissa, was there early helping set up the classrooms for the kids. And she let Nathan hang out with her one night. And while he was hanging out with her, you know, he was just doing his Nathan thing. And when she finished and got him checked in, I can't remember if she checked him in or I checked him in, but she came back and she was kind of tired looking. And she says, you know what? Your son does not know how to speak a sentence with a period at the end of it. He only knows how to have sentences with question marks at the end of it. He just asks question after question after question. And that's Nathan. And one day Nathan asked me, hey, Dad, when God made the world, where did he get all the stuff to make it with? Well, we have to start with the Bible to answer the question. The biblical answer is Bahra. He made it from nothing. In the beginning, God created Bahra. He made something from nothing. Now, it's reasonable to ask, well, how can you do that? Well, the answer is you have to be God to do that. Only God can make something from nothing. We can create, we can make in the sense of asah, that's another word that's used in Genesis 1. We can make something from something. We can take wood and build furniture. The guy who built the top to this podium, Darren, super talented guy working in wood, but he needed something to make it from. He couldn't make it bara, he could make it asah. We don't speak things into existence. But this is exactly what is declared in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Question number 8. What are the problems with atheistic evolution? Now, there's a list here, so just dig in. And again, you can see that we're talking about a huge amount of information in about a 60-plus minute period of time. But guys, I'm trusting at home. You guys are charging it here. First, we need to understand that by evolution, we do not mean microevolution. Microevolution is evolution within a species. This is the ability of a species to genetically adapt itself to a specific environment. In other words, this species is reproducing after its own kind, but with necessary genetic adaptations for survival in a specific environment. And we do accept microevolution. As people who believe in the beginning God created, we accept microevolution. What we reject is macroevolution, which says that one species evolves into an altogether different species. In other words, that reptile would evolve into bird. This is what schools teach based upon the writings of Charles Darwin in his book, The Origin of the Species. Did you know the full title of of his book? This is the full title. The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Whoa. His underlying premise was that whites had out-evolved blacks and were superior. The granddad of evolution essentially agreed with Adolf Hitler on the superiority of some humans over other humans. And in our next study, we're going to see that we all descend from Adam, and that all races descend from the same father. We all bear the image of God, and therefore there should be no racism. This is so important. As Christians, we do not reject science, but we do reject naturalism. Naturalism claims that there is no God. Naturalism claims that nature is all there is. Naturalism claims that the world is a closed system. Naturalism claims that everything is explained without God, can be explained in terms of nature. We reject naturalism, not science. Apart from a Christian worldview, you don't even have the ability to do science, because without a creator, you do not have an orderly universe enabling man to use empirical evidence. The scientific method presumes design. So let's look at the problems associated with atheistic evolution. Problem number one, atheistic evolution postulates that nothing made everything. That is the assumption of atheistic evolution. But we understand the opposite to be true in everything we see around us. Everything in your house, the car you drive, the stores you shop in, they all carry the assumption that they were made by someone. And the more complicated the thing is, the more intelligent we assume the designer and the maker to be. You see a Lego building and you assume a child put it together, more or less. I mean, I saw this one Lego thing in the mall, and it was some big Star Wars deal. It was massive, and I can't even remember how many thousands and thousands of pieces there were, and it was like $1,000. It was massive. Then you'd go, that's a little more complicated. But you know what I'm talking about, the big Lego ones, right? But you go see a skyscraper, and you assume an architect, in fact, a firm of architects and engineers designed it, right? Problem number two, atheistic evolution postulates that order came from chaos. Explosions don't create order, they create chaos. Randomness does not produce information. Again, you need to know this name, A.E. Wildersmith. The one book of his that it's so valuable, The Natural Sciences Know Nothing of Evolution. In that book, he undoes the theory of evolution on the molecular level by looking at DNA. DNA is code. He says that chance never produces code. The evolutionist talks about having the inorganic building blocks for DNA, but merely having an alphabet never gives you a novel. He said you can print thousands of copies of the alphabet, put each letter of the alphabet of these thousands of copies onto an airplane, take them up, and then drop them from a plane. They'll never land and produce a book. Letters in an alphabet do not produce a language. Randomness never produces complex information. Another guy, Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box. Again, great book. Problem number three. Atheistic evolution postulates that there is no designer behind things whose existence demands design. The fine-tuning argument is used by renowned physicist Hugh Ross and biochemist Michael Behe. They argue that life on the earth and the conditions for life on the earth are very finely tuned, that our bodies are finely tuned in an environment suitable for human life, and that if any of the variables for life were changed in the smallest degrees, human life would be impossible. To assume that such a finely tuned universe has no designer is antithetical to all logic and all reason. William Lane Craig, he's a heavyweight. He said this, in the various fields of physics and astrophysics, classical cosmology, quantum mechanics, and biochemistry, discoveries have repeatedly disclosed that the existence of life depends on a delicate balance of physical constants and quantities. It's from the book Who Made God, page 58 and 59. If these were to be slightly altered, the balance would be destroyed and life would not exist. Indeed, in many cases, not even stars and planets, not even chemistry, not even atomic matter itself would exist, much less biological life. In fact, the universe appears to have been incomprehensibly fine-tuned from the moment of its inception to permit the existence of intelligent life. Again, at the end of your notes, there's a bunch of pages just on fine-tuning elements, these elements that are important to the fine-tuning of creation. And let me add this last point concerning intelligent design and fine-tuning before we move on. It's not just the quantities that must be fine-tuned, but their ratios in relationship to other constants in the universe must be fine-tuned. It's not like saying like all the roulette wheels in Monte Carlo have to turn up with the same numbers. It's more like saying that all the roulette wheels in Monte Carlo need to turn up a certain set of numbers, and those certain set of numbers have to stand in certain ratios to other roulette wheels. Like the number on one roulette wheel must be 7 times the number on another wheel and 1/3 the number of another wheel. That's the complexities that we're talking about, and it goes out and out and out and out. It's massive. Apart from that kind of fine-tuning, it is overwhelmingly improbable that a life-permitting universe should exist. Problem number 4, atheistic evolution postulates that impersonal matter created personal humanity. And here I'm going to stop for a little drink. Our existence is more than just a brain. We're more than just a biological organ. We have a mind. We can think. We can reason. How does that which is unconscious create consciousness? Problem number 5, atheistic evolution postulates that the unintelligent created that which is intelligent. How can matter, which does not think, create life that does think? More on that next Monday night. Problem number 6, the absence of transitional fossils. The atheistic evolution explains the evolution of complicated, intelligent personal life from inorganic matter by way of massive periods of time. But if the process of evolution from the goo to you took billions and billions of years, the fossil record would contain an inexhaustible record of transitional fossils, fossils of long dead species that would show with unquestionable clarity what the transitional forms between two species look like. The fossil record is so void of such fossil forms that one guy, a guy named Goldschmidt, he came up with the hopeful monster theory. And that basically said a reptile laid an egg and a full-fledged bird came out, right? So, next problem. Problem number 7. No one has ever observed macroevolution. Problem number 8. They assume the eternality of matter. But the second law of thermodynamics says that the Earth and the universe are winding down to a conclusion. There isn't going to be an eternality to it. And again, the book Who Made God, it's a great little book. I think I referenced it last week. It's dinky, paperback. Geisler and Ravi Zacharias are like the two editors of the book compiling it. Problem number 9, the inescapable hopelessness and despair of evolution. The atheistic evolutionist says, we come from no one, and we exist for no cause. Randomness never produces meaning. We come from no one, we exist for no cause, and when we die, we go nowhere, and from that, we're to find a meaningful and purposeful life. That's problematic. If you came from nowhere, and you're going nowhere, and you're here for no reason, and life is short and nasty, where is the hope? What is the point? When Richard Dawkins was asked if his reductionist view of reality made him depressed, he replied, I don't feel depressed about it. But if somebody does, That's their problem. Maybe the logic is deeply pessimistic. The universe is bleak, cold and empty. But so what? Well, he has to say that because he doesn't have any, there's no options. He has to settle for that because he has no God. Problem number 10. They force science to fit a philosophical bias. This blew my mind. Dr. George Wald, professor of biology at Harvard University, Nobel Prize in the field of biology, 1971. One would think this is an objective man dealing with objective scientific facts. Here's what Dr. George Wald, again, Nobel Prize winner in the field of biology in 1971, he's writing in Scientific American, August 1954. When it comes to the, you gotta hold on to your seats here. When it comes to the origin of life, we have only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 100 years ago by Louis Pasteur, Spallanzani, Reddy, and others. That leads us scientifically to only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative act of God. Now, he should have stopped there, but he keeps going. He says, I will not accept that philosophically. And notice that he said philosophically, not scientifically. He says, I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. Wow. He didn't say there's no God. He just said, I don't want to believe in him. That kind of thinking is not conducive to drawing objective conclusions from indisputable facts, which should be the business of science. For those of you in high school, community college, four-year places, you know, university or state college, when you say, I know that God created the heavens and the earth, you know that your science teacher or your philosophy teacher is going to say, well, you are basing your position on religious bias. In reality, you're agreeing with the same scientific conclusion as a Nobel scientist. Only you're doing what Dr. Wald would not do. You're submitting to the objective fact and truth. Guys, I am so excited as I think of you guys sitting at home at the table or in the den, and you've got your pen, you've got your digital instruments, your notes, your Bibles, and you're digging in, because this is where it all comes together in a way that you'll say, oh, this is why the world around me looks the way it does. Last question. What is my alternative if I do not believe in creation? Now, some might ask, why does any of this really matter? Answer, the question of origins is huge, because where you come from determines why you are here and where you are going. Let me repeat that. The question of origins is huge because where you come from determines why you're here and where you're going. So would you now at home please turn in whatever your medium is to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to walk our way right out to the close of the study. There in Romans chapter 1, Paul says there are only two alternatives. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, what is this suppression of the truth? Well, we just saw it in Dr. Wald. He's saying, I know what the truth is, but I don't like it, so I'm going to press it down. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. How was it made plain to them? Well, we looked at that last week. God has shown them, right? Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. When we see the creation, we can learn something about the Creator. Remember, general revelation from last week. Verse 21, for although they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, and here is where we see, we come to the alternatives, because they exchanged the truth about God. What is the truth? Well, he's creator. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Actually, in the Greek, it's the lie. They exchanged the truth for the lie. There's one truth and there's one lie. They exchanged the truth for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What happens when you do not worship Creator God and instead worship creation as God? You begin to worship created things. Animals, the environment. You worship the human body. We were created to be worshipers. And again, we'll dive into that into one of our studies towards the very end of this series. The question is never, will we worship? The question is always, what will we worship? To whom will we pour ourselves out? To whom or to what will we give ourselves? Guys, I want to encourage you to process the world that you see around you by way of this. Tomorrow, when you walk out of the door of your house, you will see the world around you worshiping. If we do not worship Creator God, we will worship our minds, our bodies, our emotions, our experiences, our possessions. Paul will go on to say that sexual perversion is the result of rejecting the creator of the body. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Guys, this is on your screen. The alternative to creationism is not the absence of spirituality. The alternative to creationism is paganism. There is the truth and there is the lie. A guy named Peter Jones coined these terms. They're on your screen. One-ism and two-ism. One-ism and two-ism. One-ism is the lie. One-ism says that all reality exists like in one big circle. There's no distinction between creator and creation. This is the root of pantheism and panentheism. The goal of one-ism is to do away with all distinctions. Remember, I noted that at the front end of the study. There is no God, just everything. That's why in Genesis 1, chapters 1 and 2, there are distinctions throughout. The creator himself remains separate and distinct from his creation. He distinguishes light from darkness, day from night. He divides the waters above from those below. He separates the sea from the land. He draws specific habitats. He engineers life to replicate after its own kind. God even creates humanity with distinction, male and female. One-ism works to have no distinction between mankind as the image bearers of God and the rest of creation. One-ism actually energizes radical environmentalists. In their minds, a tree has as much a right to live as a family, and so they will, in protest, burn down homes. I actually know a brother in the Lord this guy is such a great guy. I really love this guy, and he's a smart guy, and he has this big tattoo on his forearm. And I asked him what it is. He goes, well, that's from my old life. And I go, well, what is it? He goes, it's kind of a, my brother and I, we were anarchists, and we wanted to save the planet, and we were willing to blow up human places where humans worked or where people lived to save the planet. Wow. And he got saved. Wow. Oneism energizes radical environmentalism. We should be great stewards of the planet. But this is not that. Insists that scientific, the oneism energizes those who insist that scientific research on animals or plants aimed at saving human life is immoral. Like, forget about saving humans. They work to have no distinction between right or wrong. For them, there's no God outside of the circle who says that is wrong. Oneism is what drives postmodernism, in which there's no truth, there's no error, there's no darkness, there's no light, no truth, no lies. It's all about perspective and ideology and culture. By the way, Charles Manson said, if all is one, what's bad? They work to have no distinction between genders, hence gender fluidity. They work to have no distinction between religions, so they have to do away with Jesus because Jesus keeps saying he's God. They're happy to have Jesus, the nice guy, good teacher, but not Jesus, who is God, the creator, become man and savior. They say we need one religion. They work to have no distinction between God and angels, Satan and demons. There's just spirituality. They work to have no distinction in regard to divinity. We don't have to look outside of ourselves for the divine. We're to look within to find the spark of the divine. In oneism, my hope is not in the God of Scripture. My hope is in me because I am God. And because we hear this stuff all the time from every direction, music, movies, books. But now you have a name for it. Now you know why it exists, and now you know where it comes from. It's the alternative to God the Creator. The Dalai Lama said this, the world used to believe there are two. We know now there is one. The end of oneism is this. There's nothing outside of us. There's no creator. There's no redeemer. There's no savior. There's no judge. No one is coming to save us because there's no one outside of us to save us. No one is coming to fix us because there's no one outside of us to fix us. The alternative to oneism is twoism. This is the foundation for biblical living. By twoism, I mean there is God and his creation. And if you miss this, you will not think as a Christian. You will think as a pagan. You'll still be spiritual. You can still be religious. You might even try to be moral, but you will not know the God of the Bible. Twoism is the distinction between God and his creation. That is the primary and ultimate distinction. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created. We see as the first declaration of the Bible that there are two things. There's God and what he created. God is eternal. Creation has a beginning. God is independent. Creation is dependent upon God. There are two, not one. Guys, I so pray that you know that God made you. That you know that you're not the result of an atheistic random process. I hope that you know that you're made by a personal God. And if you don't know this, you need to know that God has a name, and his name is Jesus. Do you know that the God, that God, Jesus, saw that you and I sinned, that our first parents bought into the lie, and yet he loved us and he came to us? And again, we sang it tonight, humbly you came into the world you created. In a demonstration of infinite humility, he laid aside the expression of his divine glory and he took upon himself our humanity. And as a man, he lived a sinless life. He never exchanged the truth for the lie. He went to the cross where he suffered and died to pay for your sins and mine. Oneism says there's no one outside of creation who cares. Oneism says there's no one outside of creation to save us. Oneism says this, guys, we're on our own. Apart from the two, God and creation, we're on our own if there is no God and creation. One guy said this, that makes every humanitarian cause a big joke. They are essentially a form of self-medication in the face of a belief system that says we've come from nothing and we're going to nowhere. One-ism is not reality. We come from the living, loving, Trinitarian God of the Bible. And in our next study, we're going to see that we are made in his image and in his likeness. There's not only a distinction between creator God and creation, there's a distinction between plant life and animal life and the image bearer of God. And here's the gospel. The God, the creator, again, he entered into history because he knows we have exchanged the truth for the lie, and that he loves us and he came to die in our place. And we want you to know him. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We were created to worship him. Jesus died on the cross in order to redeem us back to himself, make a way for us to worship him. Christians, please, please use this content. Please use the reference materials. And then lovingly and humbly and prayerfully share with those that you know who do not believe the Bible, who do not know Jesus, or even Christians who are floundering in their faith because of their being so challenged on things that they just don't have a reasonable answer for. Next week, Imago Dei, created in the image of God.